Well, happy Thanksgiving, everyone. You know, Thanksgiving has been defined as giving credit where credit is due. Taking a step back and taking a little bit of an antidote for the tendency sometimes we have of taking the amazing blessings God has given us for granted. You know, no less an individual than George Washington certainly saw it that way. In 1789, on October 3rd, the United States government, the fledgling government of our nation, issued a proclamation making Thanksgiving a national holiday. George Washington wrote this: "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor, and whereas both houses of Congress have, by their joint committee, requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of the United States to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all good that was, that is, or that will be." Wow, what beautiful words. I guess that was before the ACLU got a hold of things. But notice something. The Father of our country gave us a day, set aside a day for us to do nothing but to take stock and give thanks to God for the amazing blessings and benefits that He has lavished upon us. Well, we've got Thanksgiving coming up tomorrow. And the big question I think we've got to ask ourselves is this: it's a day off. It's a day where we can literally do anything with it we please. What are we going to do with it? How are we going to make the most out of Thanksgiving? Is it going to be just a day for football or a feeding frenzy or maybe even feuding with relatives? I hope that it's more for you than that. Or maybe, just maybe, we could take a bit of a higher road this holiday. I know this time of year we start hearing quite a bit about putting Christ back in Christmas. And well, we should. But how about putting the thanks back in Thanksgiving? Well, one of the things that I think we are very poorly trained to do in our consumer-oriented culture that seems to be driven by this insatiable desire for having more is to take a step back and think about all that we've got. How do you cultivate that kind of attitude, that kind of perspective that not only can transform Thanksgiving from a holiday into a lifestyle, but can literally lead us into a deeper, more intimate relationship with God? Well, for the next few minutes this evening, we're going to focus in on what the Bible has to say about cultivating that attitude of gratitude. Three things that we're going to take away from all this, if you're taking notes here tonight. First, we're going to focus in on the when of Thanksgiving. When does God want us to give thanks in our lives? When is the most appropriate time for this to happen? Secondly, we're going to see the why of Thanksgiving. Now, Thanksgiving isn't about an obligation, but rather it's about a relationship. It's about an entry into the nearness and presence of God that not only is going to pay you benefits right where you're at, but maybe even prepare you to be blessed by God in ways you can't even understand in the future. And finally, we're going to take a look at the what of Thanksgiving. I know there may be some within the sound of my voice tonight that are drawing a blank when it comes to being thankful. You know, even on our radio program, A Reason for Hope, today, you know, there were a number of people who called in, and boy, when you asked them what they were thankful for, they said, "Oh, don't get me started." But there were also some who called in and said, "You know, I just don't really have a whole lot to be thankful for at all." Well, how can we get started on the right footing as far as always having something to be thankful for, always having an eye out for the amazing signal blessings, as George Washington put it, of God as He works within our lives? Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to give us this gift of thanksgiving here on Thanksgiving Eve. Father, thank You that Your Word really does lead us in some directions that are contrary to our nature personally, maybe even contrary to things we've learned culturally, but absolutely essential for us spiritually. And the idea of having a thankful heart, Lord, I pray we would see and begin to understand tonight what a powerful force that can be within our lives, how you can use that as a tool unlike any other, not only to help us grow up in terms of our relationship with you, but grow closer in our relationship with you. Thank you, God, that your word has such beautiful things to say to us. Please, Lord, give us an open and teachable heart, and may we walk out of here with a greater sensitivity to the amazing ways you move and work and bless our lives each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, whenever you're talking about thankfulness in Scripture, you know, inevitably the conversation tends to gravitate towards a very famous passage in God's Word. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, maybe gone through a few Thanksgiving seasons, maybe you've heard this verse quoted before, or whole sermons built upon this verse. It certainly is an interesting one indeed. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. The Apostle Paul, writing up the essentials for this fledgling yet growing and vital church he was addressing in Thessalonica, said this: "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing." Now here's the kicker: "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." You know, I can't tell you how many times I've had people come up to me and say, "Pastor, can you tell me what God's will is for my life?" Well, here you see a big chunk of it. God's will for your life, God's will for my life, is for us to have this attitude of gratitude in such a way that in everything we give thanks. This is God's will for you and me. Now, I realize that that's an easy one for us to take in when we've got all our ducks in a row and life is rolling our way, and you know, we're, you know, feeling like, wow, you know, I'm kind of riding this crest of God's blessings. But, you know, sometimes holidays like Thanksgiving have a funny way of highlighting for us those things in our lives that, well, maybe aren't so great. Have you ever had that happen? You know, in recovery circles, the holidays can be one of the most challenging times for people maintaining their sobriety. Because when we come to the holidays, you know, they have a funny way of contrasting the way things are in our lives with the way things should be in our lives, the way we like them to be, the way we'd expect them to be, the way everybody thinks the holidays should be. I mean, every one of us would love to have a family situation straight out of one of those Norman Rockwell paintings, you know, with the Ward Cleaver-like dad carving the turkey and, you know, the semi-well-behaved kids waiting for their piece there and, you know, the mom with her head tilted just looking adoringly at the dad. And, you know, we'd all love to experience that sort of thing, but the reality that we live with can be very, very different. You know, sometimes people will come to a message like this and they hear about being thankful and Thanksgiving and, you know, the pilgrims and so on. And they shake their heads and they think, wow, you know, I just feel so out of it on Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving seems almost to be custom made for the winners in this world. I mean, if you're the one that's got the gold ring of life, if you've got the prize, then Thanksgiving is kind of your victory dance, if you will, for another great year under your belt. But, you know, the fact of the matter is, life doesn't usually work that way. And sometimes looking at the outside in, we don't realize all of the problems, all the burdens, all the worries and cares that people, even the ones we think are doing well in this world, really carry about with them on a day-by-day basis. And so being thankful is a challenge for all of us. And you know, this scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I think, acknowledges that in a really unique and special way. Notice what it says: "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now, notice the key word here. It says, "In everything give thanks." It doesn't say, "For everything give thanks." And that's an important distinction to make. You know, some Christians believe that a sign of spiritual maturity is going, oh, wonderful, I've got athlete's foot fungus. Thank you, Lord. I don't think anybody has to be thankful that they've got to go down and, you know, get some kind of antifungal treatment or something like that. That's no fun whatsoever. You know, you get up in the morning and you and your coffee haven't had the chance to interact yet, and say you catch your little toe on that coffee table leg. I don't know what it is about those coffee table legs, but they seem custom designed to magnetize towards my little toe. And I never think about my little toe anytime the other 364 days of the year. But man, when I catch my little toe on that coffee table, it is just, there's no pain like it. God doesn't expect me to be going, oh, boy, I am so thankful that my little toe hurts so bad right now. But there's people out there that kind of preach, you know, come on, suck it up. You need to get with it, man. In everything, give thanks. So put a smile on your face and don't give me any of your guff. Okay, I guess that's being spiritual. No, it doesn't say for everything. It says in everything. And there's a big difference there. What's the difference? Well, a lot of things can be going wrong in our lives horizontally. And in fact, in this world, you can pretty much expect it's going to happen. This world is not going to be a picnic for us, and we shouldn't expect it to be. Chuck Missler, the Bible teacher and one of the designers of the Navy Missile Command, brilliant guy, once said, one of the most fundamental errors that we make in the Christian life is we confuse this world as believers with a picnic ground when it's really a battleground. You know, could you imagine the troops going ashore at Normandy and looking around and saying, well, I don't see any cabanas here. You know, wait a minute, there's nobody here with some sunscreen. I might actually, you know, get a little overexposed. No, that wasn't what was going on there. Why? Because it was a war. We're in the middle of a spiritual war gang. And if that is true, and it is, well, we can expect some really difficult times to happen. But that doesn't mean that those difficult times and tough circumstances have to tell the tale of our lives. You know, like you say, the holidays and how sometimes they can highlight the difference between the way you'd like things to be and the way things are. I can remember through a long, convoluted set of circumstances that I won't bore you with, I used to look at holidays as a wonderful time, and our extended family would get together, and the smells and the sights and the sounds, all of these things, so wonderful. But this one Christmas in particular, through this amazing set of circumstances, I found myself having Christmas dinner by myself at the Der Wiener Schnitzel on Harbor Boulevard in Costa Mesa, California. And when you're used to, you know, the big family spread and, you know, the turkey and all the other stuff that goes with a holiday meal, and you're sitting there staring down the barrel of a corn dog, right? You kind of say to yourself, this is not good. This is not what I signed up for. This is really, really bad. But I remember during that time, God taught me something. It wasn't the fact that I found myself in this set of circumstances horizontally that mattered. What mattered was what was going on spiritually. And what was going on spiritually was God was doing a work within my heart to remind me that no matter how rotten my circumstances might seem to be, God was still there. And that He wasn't going anywhere. And in fact, it was during that time I committed to memory a good chunk of the book of Romans. I mean, I love the book of Romans. My master's thesis at Talbot Seminary was based upon a section of the book of Romans. It's one of my favorite books. But it was only there in that rough set of circumstances that this very familiar passage took on a depth of meaning I'd never experienced before. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If He didn't spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not along with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died, furthermore is risen, who is seated at the right hand of God, who will also make intercession for us. What shall separate us from the love of God? And Paul goes on in that passage to give you the answer. Nothing, no one, nothing in the past, nothing in the future, nothing in heaven, nothing in hell itself can separate us from the love of God. And when you've got that love in your life, you've got something that can give you the opportunity to live above the level of your circumstances in life. Oh, I'm absolutely certain that if any of us could change the circumstances in our lives, there'd probably be four or five different things we'd probably want to change right off the bat. But there's one thing that will never change, and that's God's steadfast love. And boy, that can make a practical impact on our lives. I love what Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says about this. Let your conduct be without covetousness, being content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So the first thing that we need to understand is that commandment there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus, is a call from God to look above the level of the horizontal and get our eyes focused on the heavenly, to get our eyes off the temporal, which can change in a New York minute, and to focus our attention on the eternal, the things that are going to last forever. Well, that's the first great blessing of thankfulness. A person with an attitude of gratitude has an amazing resiliency about life because they realize something. There's only one life, will soon be passed. Only what is done in Christ will last. And if we're living for that next life, well, the things in this life, generally speaking, aren't going to necessarily not rock our boat a bit, but they're not going to sink us. They're not going to tell the tale of our lives. So when does God want you to be thankful? All the time. Why can we be thankful all the time? Because God's love is there for us all the time. God is good all the time. Maybe you've heard the expression. That's the expression that we should have written on our hearts. And that's a sure sign that God is doing that work within our lives. So thankfulness, this attitude of gratitude, reminds us not just what to be thankful for, God's love that will never fail us or forsake us, but who to be thankful to as well. And, you know, that's something when you stop and think about it. You've got someone to be thankful to in this life. You know, I read once that one of the most disconcerting moments in life for an atheist is when they find themselves truly thankful, and yet they've got no one to express their thanks to. You know, we as believers should never fall into that trap. You see, thankfulness is there for a reason. A thankful heart can lead us not only through the deep waters of life, but it can also lead us to a destination, a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. A great example of this is found in the book of Luke chapter 17. I'm going to flip over there real quick. In Luke chapter 17 and in verse 11, we read this. Now, it happened as he went through Jerusalem, and he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, referring to Jesus. It says, then as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now understand, if you were a leper, you know, you not only had a disease that would separate you from every other relationship that you have, it was an incredibly lonely life. But it was also an incredibly hopeless life because leprosy was incurable, and because of the complications that would set in when people had this disease, you'd die fairly quickly after contracting leprosy. It was a death sentence. And so you have these 10 men crying out to Jesus, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Maybe they'd heard that Jesus had done an amazing miracle, that he had not only healed another leper, as we see in Mark chapter 2, you can read that account, but in healing that leper, he actually put his hands on him when he said, Jesus, if you're willing, you can heal me. And he said, I'm willing, be healed. So they call out to him and they say, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. Now, Jesus tells them, he doesn't say, you're healed. He doesn't say, come over here. I'm going to give you a whammy. You're going to feel something go through your body. You know, you're going to see. He says, go show yourself to the priest. Well, it's another whole Bible study. But a fascinating stretch of scripture that we run into in Leviticus 16 and 17 that talks about this ritual that cleansed lepers would go through. If you were cleansed from leprosy, you would go through this amazing ritual they would have, and you know, it involved, say, two pigeons that they would sacrifice, two doves, and one they would both be plunged in water. One would be killed. They would fill up a basin with blood. One of the birds would be dipped in the blood, and then it would be turned loose, so it would fly back up to heaven. This incredible picture. Dove being an animal that would denote purity, this picture of messianic sacrifice. But the thing that was most interesting about this temple ritual was this: it was never used. Because lepers didn't get better. You know, I mean, it was like, you know, when they were teaching people to be priests, they'd come to this thing, don't worry about this one. Nobody's ever done this. But here Jesus says, go show yourselves to the priest. You know, and it said, interesting, it says, so it was as they went, they were cleansed. You know, again, they followed through on what Jesus said. And notice, on the way, as they went on the way, every step along the way, I think they got better and better. And finally, they were completely whole. Now, you would think if you were an individual with a fatal illness like this, a painful illness, an ostracizing illness. You know, lepers smelled this distinct smell that people with leprosy or Hansen's disease come up with. You know, again, they would be riddled with infection and so forth. And you were well within your rights as a Jewish person. If a leper got within 50 feet of you, to pelt that leper with rocks until they backed off. That was how frightening this whole situation was. Could you imagine going along the way and, you know, maybe, you know, you've experienced, you know, the deformity in your extremities that leprosy would bring and, you know, the mutilation of your body and so forth. Hansen's disease or leprosy was called lion's disease because oftentimes people that would have it, the cartilage in their face would be eaten away by the disease and their features would end up looking kind of like the cowardly lion on The Wizard of Oz. And could you imagine walking down to the priest and looking over at your friend and going, Isaac, your face, your features, you just grew a new nose. I can't believe this. Man, this would be a red letter day for you, right? This would be the miracle. This would be one of those, who would have ever dreamed something like this could ever happen? Could you imagine how excited you'd be about all of that? How amazed you'd be by the touch of God. It says, so as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Now, you got to realize something, you know, and this is another whole study again. Samaritans and Jews had nothing to do with each other. You know, Samaritans looked at Jews as holier than now, religious bigots. And Jews looked at Samaritans as traitors and half-breeds and sellouts and cultists, really. They had nothing to do with each other. And the one who comes back is a Samaritan of all things. Well, Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not found any who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now notice, you've got 10 people that experience this tremendous miracle, but only one comes back to give thanks, to give glory to God for what's happened to him. Yeah, I think that's interesting because it's a glimpse into human nature. I don't know about you, but I know I've gone through times in my life when I've had some crisis situation going on. Oh, please, Lord, if you could just save my bacon this time, just deliver me. I know I've dug the hole deep, but just bail me out. Please, Lord, I just ask you to have mercy on me. Oh, God, you know, I'm just imploring him. And then the answer comes. It's like, oh, great. Oh, yeah. Well, I'm not going to think about that anymore. Ooh, man, who wants to think about that anymore? You know, I if you're like me, you're probably far more passionate in the granting of the giving of request than in the giving of thanks, right? After the request comes. But notice something, the 9 who didn't come back, they got what they wanted, you know? But notice, this one who did come back got more than he could ever dream. You know, again, no less a person than Jesus himself commends this guy for his faith. I'll tell you what, you ever heard that saying, man, I can go a whole week on one good compliment? You ever felt that? You know, somebody goes out of their way to tell you, you know, oh man, you know, that can really build you up. Could you imagine how long you could go if no less a person than Jesus looked at you and said, man, you got great faith. Your faith has saved you, man. Go in peace. Man, I would hold on to that with both hands for the rest of my life. I would bore the living daylights out of every family gathering, telling that story over and over and over again about how I met Jesus on that day and the difference he made in my life. And, you know, again, I was good as dead, and he made me alive again. You know, he not only touched me physically, he made me alive spiritually. But understand something. Only one of them entered into that intimacy with God. The real deal. The others were just content to, you know, do the minimum and go on their way. But this guy's life was changed forever because he was touched by the very love of Jesus. That's what thankfulness does within our lives. Oh, you know, sooner or later in our walk with God, we're going to go through a crisis. And sooner or later in our walk with God, we're going to experience God's mercy and his grace and his deliverance. But understand something. God desires for us to bring into that mix not just a prayer request, not just a provision for our prayer request, but God wants us to bring in that mix thankfulness as our attitude as a result of this process. Why? Because when we have a thankful heart, I believe thankfulness writes God's faithfulness on our hearts. It reminds us of what God has done. And it builds our confidence in what God is yet to do within our lives. You know, it's so funny, you know, how oftentimes the challenges and the trials we face in life are the same thing and the same thing and the same thing. And if we aren't careful, if we don't take time to be thankful during those times when we've seen God's deliverance, sometimes we can forget about what the Lord has done for us and the amazing provision he's made for us. But when we are thankful, when we take that time to do so, oh, understand something. Every trial that we go through can be a foundation stone that God lays so that the next time we experience that trial, our world doesn't fall apart quite so much. Our faith isn't quite as shaky as it used to be. Yeah, Pastor Chuck Smith, before he passed away, one of the things that he often said to us, especially at pastors' conferences, was this. He'd say it over and over again. He said, you know, I've learned something all these years. Where we've been before is God's preparation for where we are today. And where we are today is God's preparation for where we are yet to be. You know, when you begin to understand that, it's all this process that God's working on. Nothing happens to us by happenstance. And even the most difficult times we go through can end up being times of amazing growth if we use these difficult times and God's deliverances to cultivate that thankfulness in our hearts. Boy, the Apostle Paul sure did. Yeah, consider what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. He said, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." I don't know if you've ever stared down the barrel of a trial where you despair even of life, where you're saying, I'm just not even going to survive this. He says, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Now catch this. "Who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." Boy, here's a guy that gets an A grade in the attitude of gratitude class. You know, Paul looked upon even these extremely difficult circumstances. You know, again, when he talks about despairing even of death, he may have been talking about, you know, the level of persecution where, you know, he thought he was going to go down. I mean, in one situation, we've talked about this in our study in Galatians, the Apostle Paul was stoned and dragged out of a city and left for dead. And it's entirely possible God raised him back up to life. Paul says, man, I've been there and done that. You know, I've seen the worst that the Romans have to offer against people. I've seen the worst that persecution can bring. And you know what? Because I've seen how God has delivered in the past, I'm confident where I stand right now. God can handle whatever's going on in my life in the here and now. And you know what? Nothing that's on the horizon is too big for God to handle. But the only way you learn that lesson, the only way you really write it, God allows us to have that written on our heart, is through that attitude of taking the time to be thankful when God does deliver. We look back on our past and we see all those times where the Lord has rescued us. So, again, this is why we're thankful. Now, being thankful isn't just something we do because it's polite. It isn't something you do because you're a nice person. It's something you do because it develops your nearness and intimacy with God. It develops your sense of confidence in the person of God. It gives you an eye, if you will, into the ways, large and small, that God works in our lives on a day-by-day basis. You ever run into those people, God's always doing something in their life? You ever run into those people, man, God's always answering this prayer over here, and God's doing this over there, and man, I went to the laundromat, and someone just standing there going, gee, I wish somebody could show me the way of salvation. Go, me, and I shared it, and a guy came to the Lord, and you're like, whoa, man, you live this wild Christian life. I can't believe that. You must really be something. No, I don't think those people are really something. I just think they pay attention. I just think they're aware of all the ways, large and small, that God is involved with our lives. You know, but there's an art to that. You know, you might be saying, okay, but Scott, what if I'm drawing a blank right now? What if this is just one of the roughest holiday seasons I've ever gone through? What if, we asked people on a radio program today, again, to call in and say something they were thankful for. Some people, you know, we could have spent the whole program with them listing the thing. Other people, I just don't have much. I can't think of anything right now. Well, maybe you're in that second category. You can't think of anything specific that God has done. You know, well, you know, Scott, you're a pastor. You know, obviously, you know, God blesses you. And I just don't see God working in my life. Well, maybe the reason you don't see God working in your life, stop and think about this for a second, is because you don't know what to look for. You don't know how to discern when God is doing miracles within your life. It isn't that God isn't doing miracles, you're just not catching up with it. You know, you got to know what to look for. And once you know what to look for, man, you start seeing them all over the place. You know, when I was a kid, one of the things we did every summer was we would drive from where we lived in Southern California up to Washington State, where my dad's family, his extended family, lived. And, you know, we'd drive up the coast in California, and we'd take these, you know, off trips and so on. And, you know, one of these off trips was a trip to, this beautiful area in the Redwoods by the Russian River in Northern California. And we found this picnic area. It was just beautiful, and you had the Russian River there and these spectacular redwoods. And, you know, we brought a picnic lunch, and it was just this wonderful time. And I remember we were sitting there, and my grandfather looked over at this redwood tree and goes, what's that? You know, what? And he goes, that yellow thing on that redwood over there. And we looked at it, and on this red, climbing up this redwood, was this slimy, bright yellow, purple spotted monstrosity that looked like something out of a sci-fi movie. We found out later they were called banana slugs. And they were called banana slugs for a reason. They looked like crawling bananas. They were that big. And we go, oh man, I've never seen anything like that. Look at that. And it was funny. We saw the first banana slug, and then we looked around and we realized we must have been in a banana slug preserve because we were surrounded by banana slugs. We walked in, we didn't see any of them, right? It just took seeing the first one, and then suddenly you're seeing them. Here's a suggestion for you. God's blessings are like banana slugs. Not that they're gross and look like they're something out of a sci-fi movie, but because once you start to see them, you start to see them all over the place. Have you ever noticed that? You know, when someone points something out to you, hey, did you ever notice that? And suddenly you see it all over the place. God's blessings work that same way. And what I'd like to do to conclude our time tonight is give you what I could call an attitude of gratitude starter kit. You know, if you want to develop an eye for how God is working and moving in your life, can I suggest you take this to heart? This attitude of gratitude starter kit is found in Psalm 103. Well, one of my favorite psalms, you know, again, if you are inclined towards scriptural memory, this is a great one to commit to memory. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who ransoms your soul from hell, who surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion, who fills your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Now, here we see the psalmist telling us of five blessings, catch this, that God doesn't just give to the spiritual elite. Five blessings that God gives to each and every person who has a living relationship with him through Jesus Christ. The first blessing we see described here is the blessing of reconciliation with himself. God has reconciled us to himself. He forgives all your sins. Now stop and think about it for a second. What did it cost God to forgive your sins? It wasn't just him going, "Oh, well, you know, I'm all forgiving. Just, oh, you crazy kids, go your way." What did it cost to forgive your sins? Well, Isaiah 53, beginning of verse 4, says that Jesus was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you're here tonight and you go, "Well, God's never blessed me." Oh, he's blessed you all right. He forgave your sins at an incredible price. He took your sin upon himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So he forgives all your sins. He's reconciled you to himself. You know, there's all kinds of people who say, you know, there's all these people out there and they have these guilt complexes. Well, I'll tell you why they've got guilt complexes. They're guilty. God's taken all that away. He's removed your sins as far away as the east is from the west, Psalm 103 goes on to describe. So the first blessing he gives to us is reconciliation. You can be assured that you are forgiven, not because you earned it or deserved it, but because Jesus gave you that gift. The second gift we see here is restoration. He heals all your diseases. Now, I know there's some people out there going, "Oh, I don't know about that. You know, I've known some people, and they're godly people, and, you know, God didn't heal their disease or something like that." Well, we need to understand something. The idea of God healing our diseases is a controversial one, but we have to understand the main disease that God, in fact, has healed in our lives. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, we read this, "For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Now, this idea of his stripes refers to the horrible, barbaric practice of Roman scourging that would literally flay open your back so that even your internal organs would be visible by the time they got done with you. But notice, it was by his stripes you were healed. Gang, that wasn't Jesus giving you relief from cough due to cold. That was Jesus healing your and my fatal disease of indwelling sin. You know, and because Jesus has dealt with that disease, understand something. God reserves the right, and sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't. And I've just given up trying to figure out when God's going to do it and when God's not going to do it. But along the way, I have seen tremendous healing miracles take place. I've also seen God choose not to heal people, at least this side of heaven. But I'm here to tell you something. No matter what your current state is, whether you are fit as a fiddle or whether, you know, the doctor going, "Well, we really don't know." Understand, we're all in the same boat. Because of sin, we're all dying. We've quoted the great playwright Oscar Wilde about this several times. The statistics on death are most impressive. One out of one people die. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when, right? But we as believers have this wonderful hope. When we get out of this world that has been tainted, that has been destroyed, that has been laid low by our own sinfulness, we get out of this world, guess what? The Bible says there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more pain. Revelation 21 says, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And all of the physical maladies that we have here, part and parcel of what it means to live in this fallen world, are going to be healed. And so God wants to focus on that bigger healing. Sometimes he will do a physical healing to get our attention and focus us on that bigger healing. But understand something, even the greatest healing that Jesus ever did, what was the greatest healing Jesus ever did? Wasn't it raising Lazarus from the dead? That's pretty big healing, I would say. I mean, the faith healers, the people on TV, can't hold a candle to that, right? Raising someone from the dead, pretty big healing. But guess what? Lazarus died again. It was a temporary fix. It was patching a tire, if you will. But I have it on good authority that Lazarus is completely healed now. And he's got a body that'll never know decay or death or pain or suffering. And that ultimate healing that God has for us is something that we can enjoy in the here and now. And don't get me wrong, I do believe that God still heals today according to his will. But understand this, for us the best is yet to come. You know, and the more laughs I run in this world, the more that's a really blessed hope, man. The more I look in the mirror, the more I'm like, oh boy, I can't wait for that new body to come in. Well, God does heal all our diseases. So if you're saying, well, God's never done anything for me, yeah, he has. He's provided a way out of the ravages of sin and death. Someday you're going to be completely healed. Maybe some sooner than others. Notice the third blessing that we find here in Psalm 103. He forgives all your sins. He heals all your diseases. He ransoms your soul from hell. Now, if you're here tonight and you're saying, God has never done anything for me, here's one you can be thankful for. You're not going to hell anymore. You got nothing else going for you? You got that. You know, and because we don't see the reality of that with our human eyes, I'll tell you, we don't appreciate it maybe as much as we should. You know, the atheist, the scoffer, the skeptic these days will say things like, well, you know, all I want from God is what's coming to me. Oh, you don't want that. Sometimes they'll say, man, all I want from God is for him to leave me alone. Man, let me tell you something, you don't want that either, because that's what hell is all about. If you decide to say no to a living relationship with God, who's the author of every good and perfect gift, God will honor your decision. You'll have an eternity separated from him. Ah, but one problem, all of his good and perfect gifts go with him. You know, people say, well, I don't mind going to hell. It'd be like Vegas. Maybe in the summer without air conditioning, but all my buddies will be here and we'll party. No, your buddies, God created them. They're his. You don't get your buddies. The idea of fun or joy in God's presence is fullness of joy. He made joy. There's no joy in hell. The only thing you get in hell, guess what, is you. Forever. And the horrible thought of what you passed on because you wanted, as Frank Sinatra said, to do things my way. You're not going to hell anymore. Man, that is something to be grateful for. And again, he ransoms your soul from hell. He paid a price that we could never pay. And we should be eternally grateful for that. The more, you know, I will see films like, say, The Passion of the Christ. And I know for some people that's pretty strong medicine and it's pretty graphic stuff. But when I realize the awesome price that Jesus had to pay to forgive my sins, boy, it causes that gratitude to well up within me. You know, I love what 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 says about this. It says this, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus paid the ultimate price that you and I could never pay to set us free, to deliver us from eternal death into eternal life. So you've got that going for you. How about a relationship? He forgives all your sins. He heals all your diseases. He ransoms your soul from hell. Fourth thing you can always be grateful for, your attitude of gratitude starter kit, is this. He surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion. He surrounds you with it. Again, God loves to bless his people. And the more we go into a day with that mindset of saying, God, show your power to me today. Show your mighty hand in my life today. God, you see how overwhelmed I am. I can't manage life on my own. Please, Lord, just show me your loving kindness and compassion and let them surround me. Oh, man, I'll tell you what. When you start to look at life through the lens of, say, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And it goes on from there. When you pray through Psalm 23, Lord, show me that you're my good shepherd today. I want to see you work as my good shepherd today. I guarantee you, God's going to show you things. He's going to show how he's taking care of you, how he's keeping you out of trouble, how he's correcting you when you need it. All these wonderful blessings from God. But he surrounds us literally with loving kindness and compassion. We're right there by the Russian River, surrounded by the banana slugs of God's goodness. We don't even realize it. But notice the last one. We could call this the blessing of renewal in our lives. He fills your life with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Hebrew behind this is really powerful. Some of your translations say he fills your mouth with good things. I don't think that's an accurate translation of what the Hebrew here means. The Hebrew word carries the idea of desire, of enjoyment, or the heights of joy. He fills your joy, if you will, with good things. God is the author of joy. God wants you to experience joy. Why? Because in God's presence is fullness of joy, and his right hand are pleasures forevermore. God wants to give you joy in your life as this preview of coming attractions, to teach us to let go of the vain things of this world that charm us most, and to look forward to when real life begins, real joy begins. Dr. Emerson Agrich, in his Love and Respect conference, has a great illustration of what joy is all about. He goes, when you were a kid, did you ever get a Christmas present that you never thought you were going to get? The thing you really wanted most, like Ralphie with the Red Ryder BB gun or something like that. And you didn't think you were going to get it. And he said, I got a bicycle one year as a kid, and I didn't think I was going to get this bike. And I came down the stairs, and there it was in the living room. And when I came down the stairs and looked at it, I went, oh. He goes, that's joy. That, oh. He goes, heaven is a that lasts forever. That's what joy is all about. He doesn't want you to settle for worldly happiness. He doesn't want to settle with some stimulation of your nerve endings that comes out of some bottle. He wants to give you the real deal. He fills your mouth with good things, your life with good things. He gives you joy unspeakable and full of glory so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Well, there's a couple of thoughts about what that means. Some people think that this idea, your youth being renewed like the eagles, is like a bird that molts, that sheds its feathers so that it can get new ones. And they look brand new once the molting process is done. And I think there's some validity to that. I mean, Ephesians chapter 4 talks about putting off the old man, which was being destroyed in its corruption, put on the new man, which is being conformed to the image of Christ. It's like we molt the old man, we put on the new man. God gives us this brand new life in Jesus. But, again, there's also a school of thought that this idea that your youth is renewed like the eagles, the idea of the eagle is this idea of gaining strength so that we literally soar in heavenly places. Yeah, that's the life that God wants to give to us. And maybe you're familiar with that famous scripture in Psalm 40 that says this, even the youth shall faint and grow weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. And they shall run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. This beautiful picture of spiritual strength that we find in Christ. Strength leading to strength, leading to strength. You know, and it's a wonderful thing to see the goodness and love of God and how it works within our lives. There's an old saying that when you're 20 years old, you got the face your mama gave you. But by the time you hit 50, you got the face you earned all by yourself, right? You know, there's some people that you look at, and sure, they're getting older, but there's this spark in their eye. There's this vitality to them. You know, in a sense, even the older they get, the more attractive they get, because you just see that God has done a work within them. I think that's what's being talked about there. You know, there's some people who say, well, you know, it's better to burn out in the Christian life than to rust out in the Christian life. Well, my question is, why out at all? If God wants to renew your strength like the eagles, then, man, again, we're told that we all with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed to the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Lord the Spirit. You know, God has taught me some wonderful things in this life, the 50-plus years that I've been in this life. But I just get the feeling I'm getting started. Man, I scratch the surface of the wonderful things that God wants to teach me. And when you have that forward lean, if you will, in life, like, oh, man, I can't wait. Boy, you know, there's two kinds of people, did you know? You know, when the alarm clock goes off, there's two kinds of people. The alarm clock goes off, and they hit the snooze button, and they go, oh, good Lord, it's morning. And then there's people who hit the alarm clock and go, good Lord, it's morning. Man, let's get on with it. Let's see what you're up to today. Which of those two best describes you? God wants to renew your strength like the eagles. He wants to take you to higher places in Him than you've ever been before. And when we understand that, you know, Thanksgiving is a key to it all. Thanksgiving, gang, is the key, first, to consistency in our walk with God. In everything, give thanks. Not for everything, but in everything, we can give thanks because we know nothing will separate us from the love of God. Thanksgiving is a key to intimacy in our walk with God, because as we give God thanks, you know, we begin to understand and recognize more and more His presence within our lives in a very personal way. But finally, Thanksgiving is a key to proximity to God in our lives. You know, sometimes people say, oh, I feel so distant from God. Well, guess who moved? But Thanksgiving is a great way to come back. Psalm 100 says this, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Now listen to this. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His holy name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. Oh, Lord, thank You so much that we do have so much to be thankful for. We've got Jesus. And if we didn't have anything else in this life, nothing else to show for it, boy, that is something to be thankful for in a staggering and amazing way, because when we've got Your Son, we've got everything else. Lord, I do pray that You would give us an eye to be able to see how You're working within our lives. And not only an eye to perceive it, but maybe when we perceive one of those answers to prayer, when we perceive one of those divine interventions, one of those divine appointments where You are moving in our life in a powerful and supernatural way, that we wouldn't just let it pass by. We take a stop in our lives and just take a moment and say, thank You, God, for paying attention to my life. Thank You for all the people that are calling on You at this moment on planet Earth, that You've heard my prayer and You've heard my plea, just as if I was the only one on earth praying to You. But thank You, Lord, mostly that even these little things in life and these big things in life remind me that You love me and You gave Your Son for me. And if I've got that, then I am blessed indeed. Thank You, Lord, for this Thanksgiving. I pray that attitude of gratitude is a gift we'd receive tonight, and that we would use it the other 364 days of the year, that every day would be Thanksgiving Day for us. In Jesus' name, amen.